Okay, so last week we started a new series for winter, looking at the Epistle to 1 Corinthians. And last week we gave you a bit of an introduction. We saw the map. We saw that. Do you remember that isthmus? Isthmus? You remember? Thank you. I'm glad you can say it. 6.4 kilometers to drag your boat from one side of the port to the other, or 700 kilometers to sail around. It made good sense, didn't it? So we're talking about a place where the sailors dominate. And today, part two, we're going to talk about Jesus and wisdom. So what we've done so far is we've said that Paul approaches his letter with thanksgiving. First page, full of thanks. And it isn't just thanks to focus himself and wind himself up before he writes something. It's absolutely genuine gratitude. And I think it's very, very important that he's grateful for all the spiritual gifts in the church. Because some people say he wrote 1 Corinthians just to correct them. And it wasn't just about correcting them. They were actually really good at it. And they just needed a bit of steering. So we also, oh, sorry. We also said that his focus was on Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. And the gospel was very much what we talked about last week. And he said that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Do you remember that verse that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, Christ is the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God. So that was very much the takeaway verse from last week. And he also told us that the church there, they had no earthly advantage. It wasn't that they came from the right side of the tracks, or that they were wealthy, or they were clever. It was none of those things. It was that they'd heard the gospel and responded to it. And this is the good news about the gospel which means good news. This is about the good news of Jesus, that all you have to do is respond. And that's wonderful. You don't have to have any prior qualifications. You don't have to be a real goody-goody. And I know that it's a common thing that people throw at us, and when you say to someone, I'm a Christian, they go, oh, you're a goody-goody, are you? Well, it's not about that. It's about we were baddie baddies, but Jesus forgave our sins, and now he dares to call us good, which I'm not going to argue with his interpretation of things, but I don't feel good, but I know that he has done a good thing for me. So that was last week. Right. So today we're going to talk a little bit more about Jesus to start with. So Paul says this quite remarkable statement. He says, when I came to you, I was determined to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. This is a big deal. Do you remember last week how we talked about the Jews seek signs and the Greeks seek great wisdom? And here is Paul, and he's saying, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus, Messiah, King, Lord of Lords, and him crucified. Crucifixion was the dominant form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire, and it was done to keep control of the masses. History books tell us there was one particular city which, when the Romans were invading it and overcoming the land, they nailed 1,000 people to crosses on the road into the city just to make a statement. What they were saying is, we're in charge, people, now. Now you are under the thumb of the Roman Empire, so you better like it. This was what crucifixion was about. And to the Jews who were under occupation at the time of Jesus by the Roman Empire, Jesus being crucified was like the worst thing you could possibly do to the king. And when Pilate is interviewing Jesus, Pilate, who orders his crucifixion, Pilate says to him, "Are you a king? Because I'm about to crucify you, mate." And this is the real come down for a king, is to be crucified, crushed by the Roman Empire, crushed under the heel of the boot of Caesar. This is a terrible, terrible thing. How can you recognize anybody as special who has been crucified? For the Jews, it was a curse. And for anybody that was seeking to elevate themselves to lead a nation, it was their end in a particularly awful, terrible, criminal and violent way. But for Jesus, they didn't know what they were doing to him. And we'll come back to that in a moment. So Paul is saying, listen, you might want me to tell you about Jesus, a great leader who came to overthrow Caesar and the Roman Empire. But I'm not telling you about that person. I'm telling you about Jesus, who was crucified. And it's his death that gives you life. It's his death that connects you to God. It's his death which makes the God of heaven connect to the people of earth. Jesus came and was like us, even to the point of death. And if he was going to die, he did it the worst way possible. People tell me, people who study these things, and I find it slightly bizarre that anybody does study these things, but people tell me that the death of Jesus was the most painful way to go. Jesus knows all about pain. He knows about your pain because he's had it all. But he underwent that to bring us life. And Paul is determined, look, I'm not going to tell you anything except about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. So he says this other thing, which is a little bit, you know, if you're writing a great letter to that's going to be read by billions of people, because this has been read by billions of people. If you are going to write this, you don't start by saying, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and with great fear and trembling." You don't do that. You say, "I came in the triumph train of King Jesus. I came to speak to you, and you will listen to me because I am a great apostle sent in the name of God to you." No. No, no, that is not what Paul did. Paul stood there aware of his own weakness. He wasn't deluded by his ego. He didn't think he was great and wonderful. I am always shocked when I hear of Christian leaders who let us all down by doing things that are entirely wrong. And there was a guy, Baptist guy, 2 or 3 weeks ago in America, and it's an absolutely appalling, sordid story. And it's yet another one. But these people, they so believe their own bio, they so believe their own story, that they think they actually are above the rest of us. That they actually do believe the hype. And they think they are in some way better than the rest of us. And of course, as soon as they think that, they fall away from God, because that's not just an illusion. It's the same lie the devil told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it's just pride coming before a fall. But God deliver us from thinking that we are better. I did just say that. I hope you got that. God deliver us from thinking that we are in some way superior. We are not. Let me tell you, Paul, he actually describes himself as the chief of sinners. Paul says, listen, if you want to compare notes, I'm worse than the rest of you. And this is not exactly the big speaker that you want to invite to your event, is it? You want someone that's going to dazzle people with their oratory. He's going to absolutely draw people in by his charismatic personality. But Paul stands there. We believe Paul was a little bit on the short side. We believe Paul didn't have brilliant eyesight. But we do believe that when he spoke, God put his hand on him and people were captivated. We know this because one night he's preaching into the wee hours of the morning, and someone who sat up on the upstairs falls off and hits himself on the ground and kills himself. Now, you might say this sounds a little bit like Liam, but we're not talking about pop stars throwing themselves off balconies. We're talking about people who literally fell asleep and fell. But Paul gets down and reaches out his hand and pulls the man up alive. And I'll tell you what, the one other person in the whole building that were tired then, they were all gobsmacked by that. This is Paul. He came in weakness. He was in a bit of a fearful state. I was talking to my daughters. I'm saying daughters so that none of them will be embarrassed. But a particular daughter said to me, Dad, I was very fearful the other week when I spoke. And I said, good, well done you. I'm fearful every week because I am aware of the responsibility that is on me, and God have mercy on my soul if I say the wrong thing. I am very much aware, and I pray, my daughter, my darling youngest daughter, oh, I've said it now, I pray that you may never lose that fear. So, Paul was fearful about telling the wrong story, about not telling it right. He was fearful of his responsibility under God. Okay? Right. But this is what he says. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, pause, in Greek Corinth, part of the Roman world, because Roman Greece overlapped so much, the Greek Empire had died under the jackboots of the Romans, but Greek culture was very dominant in that place and in that time. And everybody wanted to hear a reasoned argument. Everybody wanted to hear, come and talk to me, but give me your reason. Talk to me. I want to hear what it is about this God you're advocating, this Jesus. Tell me about him. Everybody wanted to hear the story, and they wanted to hear it very, very reasoned. They wanted the whole thing. And what Paul says is, That ain't what you had from me. But then, this is what he does say that stands out. He says, but my message came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, God have mercy on the church in England. I nearly said of England. But God needs to have mercy of the Church of England too. But God have mercy on the church, whatever its brand in this country, that we deliver nice homilies and smile sweetly from the front and just talk about love, 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 love. And don't have the Spirit's power accompanying what we say. If our words are just simply words, and this is Paul's point, then what on earth good is it? Why don't we just shut up and go home? Because nobody needs that. What this world needs is a transformation, the power of God's Spirit, and that's what we should deliver. Not people who've got huge egos, not people saying, look at me, but people like Paul who recognize their own weakness and their own failings before God, but they also recognize the power of God to do as he says he will. And people, I don't want to worship any other God than the God that confirms his word with the Spirit and with power. And that's simply what it's about. This is what Paul did. This is what Paul said he would do. This is what happened under the ministry of Paul. And boy, did it happen. All you've got to do is read the book of Acts, and you will see all the miraculous works that Paul did in places where he spoke. You can read his epistles and read the record of things, the miracles that followed his ministry. We need to be people that believe that way. And, you know, it's very nice when we stand up and we pray, oh Lord, we pray for Mrs. So-and-so, that you would comfort her at her time of difficulty and be a blessing in her life. Well, that's nice, isn't it? That's very nice. But we need to pray for people in a powerful way that God will touch them at their point of need, which is why we prayed for Amanda. This is why we prayed for Sue. You know, we pray for people at their time of need, and we believe in the power of Jesus to do it. I don't just believe that Jesus was a nice man. If you believe that Jesus was a nice man, I can tell you now you're wrong. Because if all Jesus was a nice man, that nice man, his 12 apostles had a hell of a life. 11 of them definitely were put to death for the faith. And one of them died in exile after a terrible time. Of his 70 immediate followers, many of them were put to death for their faith. Of the 500 people plus that saw him raised from the dead, many of them were put to death for their faith. A nice man does not send his followers to death. Jesus was not a nice man. He was God. He was God incarnate. He was a great guy, believe me, but he was not nice. In fact, if nice is the best word you can come up for Jesus, you need to go and buy a dictionary, because it's a rubbish word. It's an ineffective word, because Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God divine, incarnate. And the demonstration of the Spirit's power is not something weird and wonderful. It's simply the hand of God proving the life of Jesus. And that's what we pray for in this church. And this is why Paul did it this way. Because he didn't want your faith to be based on somebody's wisdom, somebody's cleverness of speech. You know, God forbid that any of you in this room ever say to anybody, "Oh, I follow Stephen Redman. You should hear him speak. He's amazing." God forbid. I follow Jesus. I want you to follow Jesus with me. We follow Jesus because Jesus has something to say. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. This is the Jesus we follow. So our faith should not rest on wise words, but on the power of God. That God did something. When I was 31 years old, God healed my eyes. I had extreme myopia. That means I was short-sighted. I couldn't see anything if I took my spectacles off. And that night, I remember it happening. I tore my contact lenses in half. I put my glasses in a bag and hit them with a hammer. The bag was just there so that the glass didn't get in the carpet. And I said, "Right, let's now see if God heals." Yeah. And I was able to drive home 23 miles that night. And thank God for that. Yeah. A few years later, I was visiting someone in hospital in Goole, which is where I grew up from. And some of you will know I am quite happy to abase myself before you by admitting my connection with that place. And there I met my optician that I had not seen him for many years. He was in his 90s. And you know what? I remember him saying to me when I was a young man, he said, "Well, the one consolation I can give you, Stephen, is you're going to have to wear a strong prescription glass for the rest of your life. But when you get to 60 and you start going long-sighted," he said, "you'll never be long-sighted because you're too short-sighted to ever be long-sighted. So I can promise you, you won't need reading glasses." He was wrong. You know what? I can't, my arms are not long enough now to hold a book. I need reading glasses. And I look at that not as a problem, I look at that as a great joy. Because John Kay, optician, told me, according to his best expertise, that I would never need it. And do you know what? I do need my reading glasses. I thank God for my reading glasses. And that day, he said to me, "Oh, you're wearing contact lenses." And I said to him, "No." So he came up to me, he looked me in the eye, he says, "You've had that new laser surgery, haven't you?" So I said, "No." And so he said to me, "Well, what's the story?" I said, "Come on, John, we've had a number of talks over the years. You know what I'm going to say, don't you?" And he shook his head and he started walking away. I said, "That's right, John, Jesus did that." And because he hated my faith, he really did. But I want you to know that my faith doesn't rest on argument. I could run rings round you if I tried. I really could. I could, but I don't want to run rings round you. But I want to tell you that Jesus saved my life when I was 8 years old, and he is still following. He is still with me now. When I was 7 years old, my dad died. And before I had my ninth birthday, I met a new father. And that father has never left me. And I can tell you of miracles he's done in my life. I thank God for miracles. I thank God for the goodness of God. I really, really, really do. But it's not about me, it's about him. Okay, wisdom. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, Paul says, I'm speaking to you now about God's wisdom. Not man's wisdom. No, not man's wisdom. He's speaking to us about God's wisdom. Now, what he says is this. This is the wisdom of God, he says. None of the rulers of this age would have understood God's wisdom, because if they had, they wouldn't have allowed Jesus to be crucified. Satan had an amazing plan that he put into effect in the run-up to Passion Week, the first time round. He had all this set up. He got a word with Judas, the pickpocket, the one who was always dipping into the offerings that they gave Jesus. He made sure he got a tithe out of the tithes, you know what I mean? He had worked out his plan, and he had got the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and whatever other ones there were. He got them ganged up against Jesus, and he got it as far as Jesus going to Pilate for judgment, and then Pilate says, "Take him away." And they nail our Saviour to the cross, breaking skin and veins, cutting through flesh. And he hangs there on the cross, blood dripping out of him. But they wouldn't have allowed that if they'd have known. What they didn't know was that was Jesus' plan. That was God's plan, because God had already chosen, the Bible says, before the foundation of the earth, for a lamb to be slain. Jesus, the Lamb of God. That was God's wisdom. And the huge laughter in heaven on Resurrection Sunday, when the game's out of the bag and everybody knows, and Satan is holding his head and going, "Oh no, what have I done?" And God's plan of salvation stopped just being open to a few thousand people who'd had a circumcision, the Jews, and suddenly it becomes open to all who will believe. Whatever your background, whether you're stinking, whether you're lousy, whether you're a waste of space, or whether you're very proper, very nice, you come from the right side of town, whatever it is, forgiveness, freedom, liberty, life available for all in Christ. But their wisdom didn't extend that far. It really didn't. So, verse 10 of chapter 2 says this. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Look, I would never know that this happened 2,000 years ago were it not for the Spirit of God. People say the church is dying. Well, I'm ever so sorry, but that's simply not borne up by the facts. In 1980, a fraction over 2% of the population of England were in church every Sunday. A fraction over 2%. I grew up in the 70s and 80s where there wasn't a vicar around me that believed in the resurrection or in the virgin birth. And in fact, he never preached from the Bible. That was a local vicar. But what I can tell you now is that God, by his Spirit, has kept this message alive. And although the church has multiplied in the southern world, in Mexico downwards, down to Argentina and Chile, and across Africa and Asia, to the point whereby by 2030, we believe there will be more Christians in China than in the USA. Percentage-wise, not by number, there already are more. by number, but percentage-wise there will be more. There are whole nations in Africa that declare themselves to be Christian. And one particular friend I had used to say to me, in the country that he had grown up in, he said, if anybody didn't go to church, they wouldn't dare tell you, because they would be afraid of the stigma of not being part of God's people. That's true, but I told you that in the 80s we got down to 2.1% of the population in the UK. Today, it is, now these are the most conservative figures I can find, about 9.9% of the population of this country are regularly in church. And that's because in Greater London, we're into double figures. And up here in York, we're running about 6.5-7% of the population in York in church. That is triple what it was when I was a young man coming to York to university in 1977. Triple. And nationally, it's five times the number of Christians. So don't you tell me the church is dying in England. Yes, the Church of England is. Yes, the Methodist Church almost has. Yes, the United Reformed Church is barely there. But thank God for Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches, evangelical churches. Even the Baptists are still going. Even the Federation of Independent Evangelical Churches are still going. And you know what? When I say still going, I mean they're multiplying. Thank God for that. I could give you names of denominations that some of you have not heard of that are into the hundreds of churches in the UK. And you have to say, wow. In fact, Redeemed Church of God, which was unheard of in this country 15 years ago, are coming up on 1,000 churches in the UK. This is the Spirit of God that's doing this. We could not have made this happen, but the Spirit of God is making it happen. So, this is my last point. The Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. Now, that's what it says in the CSB. It's what it says in the NIV, different translations. The Spirit searches even the deep things of God. What on earth does that mean? Well, if you look at the New Revised Standard Version, it says the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. I slightly prefer that translation because I think it's starting to get to the point. God's Spirit knows what's going on in God. You know, we talk about God as being a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They involved in what the old first century, second century Christians used to call perichoresis. They dance together. The Father leads the Son. The Son leads the Spirit. The Spirit leads the Father. Then the Spirit leads the Father and the Son leads the Father. They're all having a dance with each other. They all take a chance, a turn in leading. This is the way we understand God. And it's definitely the way that God manifests himself in the Bible. But this Spirit knows what the mind of God is saying. For who among you knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of a man? Look, you simply don't know what's going on in my head. Something that might be in my brain or in some other part of my body, the human spirit, my human spirit, knows what's going on. The rest of you, you make a guess. Some of you think, oh, Stephen, he's so nice. You don't know. You really don't know. But I do know that I know I have a good measure of myself. I know what's going on inside. And what Paul is saying is, in the same way, no one knows what goes on inside God except God's Spirit. And that is why, for the spiritual person, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order to know what has been freely given to us by God. Bill read this bit better than I'm reading it, but the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit. And you know that's true. You know, when we start thinking about God, we think, well, I don't like this God talk. I want to do my own thing. I don't like this. But the spiritual person, this is the person who's been renewed by God. This is the one who has had a moment with God where they've had a renewal experience. This spiritual person can evaluate things because, verse 16, who has known the Lord's mind that they may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells within the Christian. And who knows better what's going on in God's head than the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ? Who else would know? We don't have to sit here saying, well, I don't know how to pray. I don't know whether God wants to heal Rod of that cancer. I didn't have to ask myself over a year ago now, I didn't have to say to myself, should I be praying for Rod? He's got cancer. Maybe he deserves it. Maybe it's been brought on by his horrible lifestyle. No. Cat's out of the bag now, mate. No. I know that it was right for me to pray. I know it was right for me to visit that man and pray with him because God likes healing sick people. In John chapter 9, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, this blind man, is he blind because he's been bad or because his parents were bad? Jesus says to them, look guys, this isn't about who's been bad. This is about us having an opportunity to heal. And he gets on with it. And this blind man is leaping around. And his parents are quizzed by the Pharisees. Is this your son? And they say, well, it looks like him. And they hardly want to admit it. You read chapter 9 of John yourself. They really don't want to admit any responsibility. Because they know the Pharisees are out to get Jesus. And they're worried that they'll be out to get them as well. Jesus heals sick people. Jesus sets people free. Listen, I'm not perfect. Neither are you. Even Paul wasn't perfect. Now, Jesus was. And the message of Jesus is this, is that the Spirit of God knows what I'm thinking. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Know God's Spirit in your life. Know the Spirit of the living Christ within you. Listen, I'm not saying that you're going to... The Americans say no one bats 1,000. I think that's about baseball. It won't be about cricket, will it? Because they don't play it. But, you know, it's not about getting it right every time. But I can tell you this, the Spirit of God reveals Jesus to me. The Spirit of God reveals Jesus to you. You need to know this Jesus. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Will you pray with me now? Yeah. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful for Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We thank you for this understanding of wisdom versus power, this understanding of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. And we thank you so much that the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead now dwells in us. And we thank you that that Spirit lets us know what you're wanting. And so, Lord, we just want to pray with confidence for people. We want to pray for people that are in desperate need. We want to release blessing into people's lives. And, Lord, we want to do this knowing your mind and heart. Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill your people today and help us to always know what your will is. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.